This is lesson number 32 in our Bible survey course. The subject before us today is Israel at the Red Sea. Now, I have assigned for your scripture reading Exodus chapter 13 and verse 17 through chapter 14 and verse 31. I do not intend to read this passage of scripture to you for two reasons. First of all, you can do it equally as well in your own home, and we won't take the time on the tape. Secondly, I'm not going to do it because I want you to have the time for deliberation as you read it. What I am going to do today, because of the historical importance of this particular event, is to read the narrative of lesson number 32 in my major Bible events series. This is on page 65 of my book, Major Bible Events in the Old Testament. And I'm doing this because we're moving now from the house of Israel as a group of captives or slaves in the land of Egypt to an independent nation of people who have no one to contend with outside of battle except themselves. In other words, they are a nation sufficient for any challenge that may lay before them. And the thing that they have to deal with now is themselves. We're moving into that era. Therefore, I want to read this to you. At this point, two basic changes of approach to our series of lessons is necessary. Up until now, Israel has only been the family of Jacob in slavery in the land of Egypt. They had gone in a mere 70 people. God had blessed them, however, and in spite of the cruel bondage, they crossed the Red Sea, a multitude of perhaps 2 million souls. So now we think not just of the family of Jacob, but of the nation of Israel. Another change of approach will be the manner of dating. As we came back through the book of Genesis, we basically figured our dates from creation forward. Now we shall figure them from Christ back, that is, B.C. For instance, the flood was 1,656 years after creation and about 2,236 years B.C. This places the creation about 3,892 B.C. from Genesis 1:1 to Exodus 2:25, that is, from the creation to Moses' return to Egypt to lead the people out, there is a time span of 2,448 years. That is the time span covered up until now in our series and in the study of 52 chapters of Scripture. The remaining 38 chapters of Exodus will cover only about 1 year and is thought to have taken place about 1444 B.C. Lesson number 30 revealed the great contest between Moses and Israel and the arm of God so overcoming Pharaoh that he thrust the people out. As we continue, we see an able-bodied army, along with all the rest of Israel, led through the wilderness of the Red Sea, carrying with them the bones of Joseph as he had commanded. They were going to a strange land by an unknown route. There were no scouts, no guides, but God led them. This was done by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. When all this was established and God had positioned Israel where they could not plot an escape, he hardened Pharaoh's heart and he pursued them. His intent was to recapture them and return them to slavery. Pharaoh pursued them with all the chariots of Egypt and all his armies, apparently mustered and led by 600 chosen chariots. When Israel was aware of this, they forgot the hand of God in Egypt and were smitten with fear, and they voiced hatred and rebellion toward Moses. God kept Israel and Egypt separated through the night by the pillar of fire. The next morning, when Pharaoh tried to go across on dry land, as Israel had done, God closed the waters upon him and destroyed all his armies. Now, we've taken just a few moments there to read a short narrative of lesson number 32, and it gives you the account of the preparation for the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Red Sea as I gave account of it in the series Major Bible Events in the Old Testament. Now, I want you to reread this narrative. I want you to have it before you as you study this lesson. I think it'll be complementary to the lesson. I believe it'll help you. The crossing of the Red Sea is one of the great miracles of the Bible. Most of the children in their little bitty Bible classes learn who it was that led the children of Israel across the Red Sea. Now, I once again want to repeat that this took place about 1444 B.C. Once again, your B.C. datings will not always agree, so don't feel that if you have a reference Bible that gives you a date there, or if you have someone's history book that gives you a different date, that it is necessarily right and this is necessarily wrong, or vice versa. I mentioned earlier that even if you take your new Scofield Bible as compared to your old Scofield Bible, you'll find a dating difference there. So obviously the datings from the B.C. datings, that is, are not that certain. I believe probably, I feel having done quite a little bit of research on this, that I'm using the best B.C. Dating that I can get, and I believe it is the most accurate. Now, from the return of Moses to Egypt, through the remainder of the entire book of Exodus, all this occurred within about a year. In other words, you've come through the book of Genesis, you've covered a period of time that covers around 2,400 years, and now you come to the book of Exodus, and as soon as Moses, of course we understand that the years that are covered in the first two chapters of the book of Exodus will go over with the 2,400 years I've mentioned in Genesis, as far as time is concerned, but when we come to the last part of the book of Exodus, the remainder of the entire thing all was covered within about a year. It's important to you in studying your Bible to keep time elements before you. For instance, if you think of the time that the children of Israel were journeying through the wilderness before they came to Kadesh Barnea, and God refused to let them go in because of their unbelief and their refusing to go in at His basic command, and then placed them in wandering for 39 to 40 years in the wilderness. If you confuse that and imagine their trek through the wilderness to be their original trek, to be a 30-year trek, or a 40-year trek rather, you get a lot of misinformation there. Their original trip, from the time Moses went back to Egypt through all of the contests, the crossing of the Red Sea and the actual arriving at Kadesh Barnea, where they could have walked across the river and had the victory, all took place within less than a year. So it's important that you know that. Now I want to take a moment to mention the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And we're not to think of this as being two different pillars. It is the same pillar, and it appeared in one way in the daytime and another way at the night, but it was the same pillar. This pillar was an appearance of God to lead Israel. In your Bible, in the 13th chapter of the book of Exodus, and in verse number 21, you have a very simple account of this, and you should try to look at it just as simply and as plainly as you possibly can. In the reading of these accounts, be very careful, because so much of the time there will be some kind of a romantic title hung on something that can cause us to be very misinformed, and we can just take that misinformation and carry it on traditionally. For instance, the idea that Mary rode a donkey going to Bethlehem is totally outside of any Bible revelation. The idea that the wise men who came at the a couple of years after the Lord's birth were three in number is totally unrevealed in the Bible, and the idea that they rode upon camels, as tradition would teach us, is totally unrevealed in the Bible. So there are many things that you can get impressions about that come from someone's romantic idea rather than from the Bible itself. Now, in the book of Exodus, chapter number 13, and verse number 21, the Bible tells us this. And the Lord went before them, by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from the people. It's significant when we come to the book of Nehemiah that Nehemiah rebukes the people of Israel for their unbelief as a nation, traditionally, all down through their history. And he mentioned the fact that during their trek in the wilderness, that all of that time, in spite of their rebellion, their murmuring, their turning back, and all of those things, that God was faithful. He never took away the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire. So this is an appearance of God. Now, the very thing that is the pillar of fire, which was light to Israel at night, was darkness to Egypt. In Exodus chapter 14, verses 19 and 20, the scripture says, "And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came to pass between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near to the other." I want you to know, or note here, that the very thing that was a pillar of cloud and darkness at night to the Egyptians was a pillar of fire and a pillar of light to the Egyptians. It was one thing to the Israelites, that is, it was light, and it was darkness to the Egyptians. I want to compare this to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, verses 23 and 24, and show you how that it parallels the reception of the gospel by the natural man to them that are called. In other words, Israel was God's called out people here, called out of the land of Egypt. And the Bible teaches us that this basic principle reigns in all reality with mankind in general because of human nature. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 and verse 23, the apostle says, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks, foolishness. But unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God." And so we see in those verses that what is to the call, the power of God and the wisdom of God, is to those who are not the called, absolute foolishness, as it was darkness to the Egyptians and light to the Israelites. And so we have a beautiful and a very important and fundamental type there. Now, this pillar was the guide and stay of Israel in all of their wilderness trek. In the book of Exodus, chapter number 40 and verse number 34, we find the continuation of the existence and the ministry of this pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. I want to read that to you very briefly. Verse 34 says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up." No, sorry, "If the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was upon it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all of their journeys." Throughout all of their journeys. And so God did this. It was their constant guide and stay. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10 makes a reference to this. And speaks of Israel as being baptized in the cloud and in the sea. I'll make some references to that as we go on in this lesson, and I trust it may be somewhat enlightening to you, because this is a passage of Scripture, I think a rather difficult one. I know for many years I had no real opinion as to what it meant. I do now have an opinion, and I would say that I'm not that crystallized in it, but I think perhaps by sharing it with you, it may be something of a blessing. But in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, Paul refers to Israel being baptized in the cloud and in the sea. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And so we're going to show you some things about that as we go on in this lesson. Now, the elements that we're talking about here, as I said, became the means of God's salvation to Israel. Now, they did not, Israel did not really, they were not really in the sea, nor were they really in the cloud, but the cloud and the sea became the elements of God's salvation to them. They passed through the sea, and they were led by the cloud. And as you consider the usage of the term baptized in the cloud and in the sea, we should learn something of the basic nature of baptism, and we'll touch that more thoroughly as we study ecclesiology in a deeper sense. And that is that baptism is always symbolic. Baptism is never to be seen as having a literal effect. It is invariably throughout your Bible a symbolism, whether it be baptism of the Holy Ghost or whether it be baptism in water. It is to symbolize something. It never does something literally. Now, the thing we want you to see is this, that baptism symbolizes God's true means of salvation. That is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter number 3, verses number 18 through 21, we find information concerning this, and he speaks to us after these words, or in these words. For Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the Spirit. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were obedient, but when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we do not look to the baptism for the salvation, but rather the resurrection of Jesus Christ, according to this verse. And the baptism is only an answer of a good conscience toward God, or a symbolizing or a testimony of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, that is, God's true means of salvation. The cloud and the sea became the separating factor between the Israelites and the Egyptians, as baptism is obviously the separating factor between those who are believers in Christ and those who are unbelievers. That does not mean that the baptism literally separates them, but it means that it testifies of the difference that exists between them. And so the baptism we have referred to by Paul, I think, would very clearly and importantly parallel that. Now then, as we consider this, we find that both the cloud and the sea identified Israel with Moses as opposed to Pharaoh. In other words, the cloud and the whole conversation with the sea. And we can see this in the book of Exodus, chapter 14, verses 19 and 20, and then in verses 23 through 31. And I want to take a moment and read some scripture there. I can't read all of the scripture references that we've given you in this lesson. There certainly would not be sufficient time, but I do want to read some of it in the book of Exodus, chapter 14, and once again in verse number 19. The scripture says, "The angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them," and we pointed out how it became a separating factor between them and Pharaoh. And then in the 23rd verse of this passage, "And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, even all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. It came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, and they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Stretch out thine hand over the sea." And of course you know the rest of the story, how the sea closed up. And so both these forces became separating factors between Egypt and Israel, and then they became identifying factors, identifying Israel with God and with Moses, and identifying Egypt with Pharaoh, the figure, of course, of Satan here, and the adverse power that fought against God. Who is the Lord? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. But the second thing we need to see in this is to take a moment to consider the Red Sea in the place where Israel crossed. Now, there is considerable variation of opinion and controversy as to exactly where the crossing took place. In all reality, it is not important, except for the fact that we have some modernists and some atheists and some infidels and some half-wits who try to believe claim they believe the Bible, and yet they imply and suggest that the crossing of the Red Sea was really not any great miracle. And there would be some that say, "Oh yes, you know, we believe in God, we're Christians, we believe the Bible, you know, as far as it's correctly interpreted and as far as you correctly understand it, as long as you don't take it too literally, we believe it." But we know that the crossing of the Red Sea was not as big a thing as most of you folks make it. And really, they will tell you, it should be the Reed Sea, and it was very, very shallow. It was, in all reality, water that could have been waded, and so we don't have to think of it as being some sort of great, tremendous miracle. Well, of course, the theological argument against that is baloney. It's all absolute foolishness from beginning to end, and does not even merit any sort of an answer. But I do want to give you some sort of facts concerning this. If you look at Exodus chapter 14 and verse 2, he says there, "Speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-zephon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea." Now, these people apparently felt that they were by the sea, and the Bible says they were by the sea. It wasn't a swamp or a lake or a slough. According to the scripture, it was a sea. And the approximate location is in relationship, we could draw something of a map, in relationship to these three places, Pi-hahiroth, Migdol, and Baal-zephon. These three places, however, do not give us that much information. The problem is that we have no really certain placement of these. In other words, the cities do not exist today. They did not exist even in the time of Christ. They did not exist when the Bible was being finished. We have, of course, the information here in the Bible, but the location of those cities is quite questionable, the real definite location. And that's what the problem is. It varies from map to map. For instance, you may pick up a map, and if you assume that that's the only map in the world and everyone has taken off of it, then that map was inspired by God and drawn by someone who is a geographical genius and expert and had all insight, well, then you can tell exactly where the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea. However, if you pick up another map and another, you're going to find that there's going to be considerable disagreement or variation of opinion from map to map as to where these particular cities were. Thus, I believe that we need to move from where, as far as our thinking, from the particular location of the crossing of the Red Sea to what it was like. In other words, the Bible did not tell us precisely where they crossed the Red Sea, how wide it was, how deep it was, or anything like that, give us a precise geographical location except by the names of these cities. And of course, if God had wanted us to have the exact precise location, then he would have seen to it that those cities or some sort of landmarks were left so that we could know exactly. But that's not really the point, obviously, or God, as I said, would have maintained that for us. The first, we want to know several things about it, though, and the first one is this. It was not a convenient place for them to cross. Now, we read where they encamped in Exodus chapter number 14 and verse number 2. And in verse 3, he says, "For Pharaoh will say unto the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness hath shut them in." Now, obviously, they were not waiting in the edge of a little slough that they could hop across or run across or something like that. A Pharaoh would not have considered that they had made some sort of great mistake. And in verse 4, God says, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Now, how was God honored upon them? Well, he was honored upon them as they were drowned in the sea. And so we can learn some things as we go on into that. It was not a convenient place to cross, or the people of Israel could have crossed. They could have waited to cross, and so could the people of Pharaoh. Now, the thing that we want to see is this. It was the sea. Exodus chapter 4, verse 1. Exodus 14:1, 14:9, 14:16, 14:21. Let's just look at those verses of Scripture very quickly, and we'll see it was the sea. Exodus chapter 14, and verses 1 and 2, encamped by the sea. Verse number 9, he says there, "But the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and the chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea." And then, as you go ahead and look in the 16th verse of the same chapter, he says, "But lift thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry land, or dry ground, through the midst of the sea." In verse number 21, he says, "And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided." Now, I don't want you to think that we have a wind blowing all night long to dry up the land. That's not the idea. Indeed, the sea went back. He caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all night, made the sea dry land, and I think that it became dry land essentially, instantaneously, because the children of Israel, in essence, spent the night crossing the Red Sea. I don't know exactly what time they started to cross, but I know that we have something like 2 million people crossing the Red Sea, and they didn't cross it in 3 minutes. You know, it was just not that sort of thing at all. As we begin to look at it, verse number 22 says, "And the children of Israel went in the midst of the sea upon dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on the right hand and on the left." The waters were a wall. They were not, you know, just a little fence waist high. The waters were a wall unto them. And so we learned that much about the sea. That is, if we believe our Bible. And then it was enough to block the Israelites' forward progress and terrify them. In other words, they didn't say, "Well, this is no problem. I think we can wade across this little jot of water here before the Egyptians get here." They were terrified when the Egyptians began to pursue them. In the 14th chapter, in the 11th verse, they said unto Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou brought us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt?" In other words, they were terrified by the presence of the sea, the fact that they were hemmed in, and they were sure that they were going to die. There was just no real question in their mind that this was all there was to it. This was the end of the track for them. And, of course, as we go on and look at these facts concerning the sea, we find, Father, that it was sufficient to provide a wall of water on the right hand and on the left, as I mentioned a moment ago in verse 22. It was wide enough to encompass all the horses and chariots and armies of Pharaoh. In verse number 6, we read that earlier, and made the chariots ready, took his people with him, and then it tells how many he took. And then when we come on with all of these chariots, he took 600 or 6 600 chosen chariots, and all the chariots of Egypt, and captains over every one. Now, when he says 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt, I don't know how many chariots that totaled. Some think that only totaled 600. I rather imagine more than that. But in any event, whatever it was, the sea was wide enough at this point. The entire thing was wide enough. The gap in the sea, plus the width across the sea and all of it, was wide enough to encompass not only all of the chariots, the 600 chariots, and that takes a little bit of water, a little bit of width, you see, and so on, a little bit of breadth, but all of that was there, and it was sufficient for that purpose. It encompassed all the chariots, all the horses, all the armies of the land of Egypt. In verse 9, but the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them in camping by the sea. So we find that all of them were there. And as we go ahead reading the account of this in verses 23 through 28, we're going to find it was deep enough and wide enough to drown them all. I want to look at that quickly. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, and they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. Now notice, and they drove them heavily. In other words, it wasn't something where they said, boy, we better jump out of this thing and get back to the other side of the creek. These people were there in the chariots. The wheels came off, and the horses were still there. They were able to pull them. Now, if we were talking about a little 100-yard stream or something like that, it's no problem for horses and soldiers and things like that to get out. It's not what we're looking at. We're looking at a sea. We're looking at an area of some miles to cross, you see, at this point. And so we find that they fled from this, and the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, and upon their chariots, and upon their horses. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the Red Sea, or the sea, returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned, and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Israel that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. And so you can see, if you just read and believe that there's any credibility in the Bible at all, that the person who tries to downplay the mighty Red Sea, or the mightiness of the Red Sea at this particular place where they crossed, is a person who just does not believe the Bible. We see that it is a very great miracle whereby God got glory over Egypt and over Pharaoh. That was God's purpose in the thing. We've read that to you already. And if you go ahead and read verses 29 through 31, we'll see the purpose of God in it. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were under them on the right hand and were a wall under them on the right hand and on the left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. That doesn't mean that their fear and their belief continued, but at that moment they had that great experience, and it made a very definite impact upon them. So it was a tremendous miracle by which God got glory over Pharaoh, as he had promised Moses that he would do at the bush. I believe in Exodus 4:21, where he says, but I know Pharaoh will not let you go, for I will harden his heart, and he will not let you go, and I will get glory upon Pharaoh and upon his horses and upon his armies and so on. Now then, what are the great lessons in this symbolism? 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, verses 1 through 10 tell us, having enumerate all of these things, and then tell us that these things happened unto them, that is unto Israel, as in samples, and are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the earth are come. That's not a direct quotation, but it's basically what 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 10 teaches us. And so he tells us there that there are several things that we are to learn. In other words, that we are to take the actual events, these things that happened unto them for ensamples, and which are written for our admonition, and to apply the symbolism of it to ourselves. One thing we need to see is this, that God does make a difference between His people and the world. Now, I know that this is something that's very objectionable to the natural mind today. The natural mind today conceives that God must of necessity treat all people the same. I don't know when they feel God had to start out with that, but I think if most of them would even consider at all the doctrine of God's mutability, or immutability rather, and the very attributes of God, that they would realize that if God is bound to do that now, there is some sense in which He's always been bound to do it. That is to say that if it is a moral attribute, or an attribute of moral excellency, that it must be there always. And so we find the pattern here that teaches us that God does make a difference between His people and the world. He said, I make a difference between Egypt and Israel. That's God's right. That's God's business. Now then, the second thing we need to learn, that is, that which is salvation to one category is destruction to the other. In many instances, we fail to see this. The very thing that becomes salvation to one is the very instrument of God's destruction upon the other. Now, we understand, of course, that men often are the efficient causes of the difference. Nevertheless, the difference is there, and ultimately, if you believe that God is the Creator, you have to trace the differences back to God. In the 31st verse of the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, Paul says, because He, God, hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, wherefore He hath given assurance unto all men that He hath raised Him from the dead. Many people fail to realize, in fact, many people absolutely deny, that the same Jesus who is the Savior of His people is the judge and executioner of the world, or those who are not His people. So frequently we find people assuming, claiming, inferring, in fact, in some cases, outright teaching and telling you that the cause and the custodian of man's condemnation is Satan. Now, that's simply not so. Certainly, Satan is an instrument. He is an instrument of temptation and all of those things. But I want to tell you something. Man is responsible for his own sin. If the devil were to die, man would keep right on doing what he's doing because of what he is. But we need to understand something, that the same Christ who is the Savior of those who believe is the judge and executioner of those who do not. You hear this baloney about the devil is going to be tormenting somebody in hell. The devil's not going to be tormenting anybody in hell. The devil's going to be tormented in hell. John the Baptist said concerning Christ, one cometh after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, he goes on to say whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. He will gather the wheat into his garner, and the chaff He will burn with fire unquenchable. And so we see here that the Lord Jesus Christ is the author both of the salvation of the saved and the condemnation of the lost. You can read that in Luke chapter 3, verses 16 and following, if you care to do so. But the thing I want you to see there is that this difference is made by God. God does make a difference between His people. And that which is salvation to the one category, the very element which is salvation to one category, is damnation to the other category. I want you particularly at this point to read 2 Corinthians 15 and 16. I do not have time, but I want you to be sure you know what it says right now, or that you turn in your Bible and read it. This difference must be made. It must be realized, and it must be enjoyed through faith. In Exodus chapter 11, verses 4 through 8, the difference that God would make between Israel and the Egyptians must be realized and must be experienced by faith. So it is in Exodus 14, 16 through 17. So it is in Hebrews chapter number 11 and verse 29, where we find the Scripture teaching us that the crossing of the Red Sea, that all of these things that we're dealing with here were done by faith. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. Now, it's important that we get something straight in our minds there. They did it. They did it by faith. The Egyptians essayed to do it in some way, believing that they could do it. Wasn't quite the same kind of faith. Wasn't quite the same thing, was it? But they essayed to do it, and they were drowned. Now, in the fourth point, I want us to consider a new era for Israel begun at the Red Sea. Egypt was forever behind them. God has given them a great, marvelous, notable victory. Egypt is behind them. If they are to be slaves now, they must bring it upon themselves. In other words, they have overcome the greatest nation in the world by the hand of God. Egypt can no longer enslave them. If they can be victorious over Egypt, then who can be against them effectively? As we begin to look at this, and as we watch the trip to Canaan, and the time in which it takes place, all of this is going to teach us something and is going to tell us something. Now, please get this. Not just about the nation of Israel, but about mankind as a whole. As you look at the nation of Israel, you need to realize that they are typical of all mankind. Their depravity, their unbelief, their rebellion, their twisted hearts, all of this is no more than typical of what man as a whole is. At this point, the contest between Moses and Pharaoh is over. These people can now follow their God and their given leader. Nobody's going to keep them from following Moses. Pharaoh's not going to come along and say, if you follow Moses, I'm going to kill you. They can follow Moses if they will. Not only that, not only that, they have all evidence of God's omnipotence. In other words, they have seen now the judgment of God upon the nation of Egypt. They have seen the firstborn die. They have the account of all of the miracles that were performed and all of the judgments of God upon the land of Egypt. They with their own eyes have seen the sea opened up. They with their own eyes have seen the cloud hovering in the air and the pillar of fire by night. They themselves, with their own eyes, have seen the walls of water on either side as they passed through the Red Sea. They, with their own eyes, have seen God close the mouth of the sea upon the Egyptians and destroy them. That is to say that the evidence of God's omnipotence is all about them. Will it create faith in them? So often today we have the idea that if only people could see a great miracle, they would believe. That's what the rich man in hell thought. That's what a lot of men today in hell think, and a lot of men going to hell think, that if only they could see some kind of a great miracle, or if we can show people some great miracle, surely they will believe. The Bible does not bear that out. They are now in a desert place. They are outside the world. They do not have the pressures of Egypt behind them. And so we're going to get a chance to see their natural, inherent free will and their common faith that all men have and only need to exercise work. We can see this work now. We're going to see their great submission to God. We will see what man, free from oppression, the great problem that men have today, problems, free from prejudice, free from racism, free from environmental problems, what he really is. This will be the natural man at his best as we watch the nation of Israel in the desert and in the land into which God leads them. Thank you.